Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, welcome again to Symmetry of Soul, a virtual study group for students of the Urantia book and for all of you who are interested in the teachings of the Fifth Epochal Revelation. I'm Ann Garner, and I'm here with my three co-hosts, Dr. Chris Halverson, James Woodward, and Kermit Anderson. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Ann. Hey, James and Kermit, and welcome everyone.
Hey, James.
Good evening, my friends and fellow co-hosts. Nice to be here tonight. Hello to everybody out there, too.
Hi, Kermit. Always ready for your wonderful review.
Well, thank you, Ann. Greetings to Chris and James and all of our loyal listeners this holiday season. Last week, we finished Jesus' birth into the world, Child of Divine Destiny, Part 2. This narrative of the beginnings of Jesus' earth life, with its manifold details of Jesus' parents' environment and homeland, provide a matter-of-fact version of the story, in stark contrast to the mythical and mystical versions found in Scripture. In Jesus' birth parents, the authors paint a picture of Jesus' parents as entirely normal and average, except that they were both educated far above the average for the day and station in life. The initial paragraphs of this section describe the contributions of each of his parents to Jesus' nature from the standpoint of temperament. In our discussion, we talked about the words personality, temperament, and character. Temperament should be thought of as your genetic program for emotional and behavioral characteristics. Personality, however, is that transcendent reality bestowed by the Father on living energy systems. Character is the product of a purposed or personalized self. Temperament is the foundation upon which personality forges character. Also, it was pointed out that the authors use personality in two distinct ways. They can refer to personality as the transcendent reality mentioned above, and they can also refer to personality as the personalized self. It is important to understand in which context the authors are speaking when using that word. Subsequent paragraphs in this section provide insight into Joseph's and Mary's contributions to Jesus' upbringing. Thus, we are given a brief yet informative picture of the narrative of the nature and nurture elements in Jesus' beginnings. The description and location of the location of Jesus' Nazareth home is so specific as to suggest that it might be possible to actually locate in current-day Nazareth the site of the home of Jesus' youth. Again, all descriptions here give the impression of a normal and average home of that day. Regarding the trip to Bethlehem, as scriptures relate, the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, decreed that the Roman Empire should be numbered. This necessitated Joseph's travel to Bethlehem to register for the census. However, Mary, fearing that Joseph would be absent when the baby arrived, decided to accompany him to Bethlehem. The authors here provide details that clarify the dates that have confused scholars who have tried to establish the year of Jesus' birth. Here again, we are provided with details of the itinerary to Bethlehem as well as topics of conversation along the way. The Bethlehem Inn being overcrowded, Joseph and Mary were given accommodations in the caravan stables, which had been cleared of animals and cleaned for the reception of lodgers. Jesus of Nazareth was born into the world at noon on August 21st, 7 B.C. According to Jewish practice, on the eighth day, he was circumcised and formally named Joshua, Jesus. The day following Jesus' birth, the new family moved into the inn where they stayed for almost 3 weeks. The second day following Jesus' birth, Mary notified Elizabeth that her child had come. Joseph was subsequently invited to Jerusalem to discuss the affairs with Zacharias. Joseph traveled accordingly to Jerusalem and discovered that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both convinced that Jesus was to become the Jewish deliverer, the Messiah. Mary was likewise convinced, even though Joseph adhered to the idea that Jesus would be a spiritual teacher. Thus was Joseph prevailed upon to remain in Bethlehem, that Jesus might grow up to become the successor of David on the throne of all Israel. The authors conclude this section with further details concerning three features of the generally accepted version of the Nativity. While we are told that the seraphim of Urantia did sing anthems of glory over the Bethlehem manger, they were not heard by human ears. There were indeed certain priests from Ur who had been told by a religious teacher of their country that the light of life was about to appear on earth as a babe among the Jews. They sought the babe in Jerusalem, met Zacharias, and were sent to Bethlehem. These wise men were not guided to Bethlehem by a star. However, extraordinary conjunctions of Jupiter and Saturn occurred three separate times in the year 7 BC. Thus did well-meaning zealots construct the legend of the Star of Bethlehem and the adoring Magi. While the Revelations version of the Nativity has been cleansed of the mystical and mythical fairy story details so many of us grew up with, what remains is the most profound event in our planetary history, the incarnation, making two one. And not just any incarnation, but the one in 10 million occurrence in a local universe of the bestowal of the Creator Son in his final act of cooperative subordination to the Paradise Trinity, enabling him to rule his universe and administer its affairs with that perfection of insight and wisdom of execution, which will sometime be characteristic of the exalted rule of the Supreme Being. Now we're going to proceed to find out a little bit more about the content of Jesus' teachings and his mission on Urantia.
I've got a couple things. That was fantastic. Especially love your flourish there, Kermit. Well done.
Thank you.
That as you're going through, just sparked a couple of little reminders in my head that as we were going through that, just a couple little details that people might have been curious about that I could just comment quickly on. Like you mentioned, when they have to take the trip to Bethlehem for the census, people may have noticed, if they were following along in a text, that they made this comment that the Jews had always been greatly prejudiced against any attempt to, quote-unquote, number the people. And people may have wondered why that was in quotes. Why do they have number the people in quotes? What's the big issue with numbering the people? And there's actually a spot in the Revelation that they refer specifically to this ancient issue that goes beyond the Jews. If you read in, it's on page 968 in the single column, it's paper 88 on fetishes, charms, and magic. In section 1 about the belief in fetishes, they just comment on this issue. It says it was held unlucky to count cattle or other possessions. The ancients always opposed the taking of a census, quote-unquote, numbering the people. See, they put it in quotes there, too. So you just had this whole issue of, like I said, it was held unlucky. You know, you don't want to, you know, if you count your cattle or your possessions, you're gloating over them and they're likely to be taken from you by those who want to level the playing field. So people tried not to count there, and that whole issue of, it got then brought into with the census of actually counting people. So there was that little tidbit. Like you mentioned, when they actually are talking about the mythology that sprung up about Jesus' birth, Just a little example of how you can delight in the care that the revelers take in the choice of every little word. When they mention that there actually were angels that sang, well, when we depict this in our mythology, we always have some, you know, a little stable, you know, like the crèche scenes, and we have angels floating over that crèche scene, you know, singing anthems of glory. Now, notice that the revelators, when they said that they did sing anthems of glory, but they didn't say above the Bethlehem manger. They said over, because, you know, the Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus are in a cave, and the angels are standing on the ground on top of the cave. They're not above, but they are over.
Gotta love it. Gotta love it.
You know, to just to delight in the fact that you can engage 2,000 pages of a text that has that kind of precise quality that just never lets you down. You know, because they want to try to get you to have a better idea of angels, so they aren't so magical, so they aren't just floating around. I mean, they're beings, and they stand on the ground, and you know, et cetera, to treat them more literally and less mystically. So every little opportunity, they do things like that.
Well, for me personally, the aha, and you will not be surprised, was about Mary, a brown-eyed, well-nigh blonde type, how that and that came up this week and some other writings, and I was like, oh my goodness, because that, it, once I began to reflect on it, and after we discussed it last week, I went, well, that makes sense. That so makes sense, because it was rather the racial aspects of them and the way they spelled the words, brunette for Joseph and blonde for Mary. And I'm sure at times that there have been different ones with in the readership that have wanted to correct that spelling.
Make her a blonde?
Yeah.
She obviously was not black-haired, but, you know, how literal her, the blondness of her hair color was is, you know, is not being revealed, or maybe I should say disclosed in that that circumstance. It's just a fact that's not disclosed. I suppose here to transition here, as long as I'm talking, I'll make an opening comment of a transition for about where we're going. Just remind everyone in what we read last time, when Gabriel makes the announcement to Mary, he says, "I come at the bidding of one who is my master, and whom you shall love and nurture. To you, Mary, I bring glad tidings when I announce that the conception within you is ordained by heaven, and in due time you will become the mother of a son. You shall call him Joshua, and he shall inaugurate the kingdom of heaven on earth and among men." That last statement by Gabriel, we thought we would follow up on that. What about this, inaugurating the kingdom of heaven on earth and among men? What say you, James?
Well, yeah. what he said. Well, you honestly, you caught me off guard there a little. I wasn't ready for you to throw the hot potato at me, but to me.
Well, that was part of the fun of it.
Ah, you rascal. Oh,
might as well. Glad he didn't call me out.
Hey, well, really nice review there, Kermit. I enjoyed it, too, and good little later clarifications. I especially like that thing about numbering the people, Chris. That one's like, oh, yeah, check that out. Right. The symmetry of a revelation. Oh, boy. Got to go with that. Well, so here we are. We're going to go into, we decided, we can't do all of paper or all of part four, all these papers, for the fourth epical revelation, but we're going to dive into the meat and potatoes of what Jesus taught, what he came here to accomplish, and his bestowal mission. That's mentioned here in the second sentence that I'm going to read. We're moving into paper 170, which is titled "The Kingdom of Heaven." We thought this would be a really good, succinct paper for us to read to go into, like you say, the gist of Jesus' teachings. And of course, we'll be meandering around into some other places too, and cross-referencing. So, and we invite you to our chat regulars to follow along and ask questions. We do have a call-in line if anybody wants to call in. And before I start, wishing everybody a really Merry Christmas of their season as it's coming up. And another program reminder that next week the show will be dark. Just a reminder in case anybody needed reminding that 1 week from today is Christmas Eve. So just another reminder for you for that. And we do invite you to go and check out our archives and download and listen to any one of the many programs over 3 years we've been doing this. That's great. I'm so thrilled to be a part of this and these other brief, kind hosts that I have. Reading begins on page 1858, the single column version. Saturday afternoon, May 11, Jesus preached his last sermon at Pella. This was among the notable addresses of his public ministry, embracing a full and complete discussion of the kingdom of heaven. He was aware of the confusion which existed in the minds of his apostles and disciples regarding the meaning and significance of the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, which he used as interchangeable designations of his bestowal mission. Although the very term kingdom of heaven should have been enough to separate what it stood for from all connection with earthly kingdoms and temporal governments, it was not. The idea of a temporal king was too deep-rooted in the Jewish mind thus to be dislodged in a single generation. Therefore, Jesus did not at first openly oppose this long-nourished concept of the kingdom. Nice setting there. They've given us the actual day, the calendar day, and in the month. And,
yeah, maybe if people aren't aware, that means we've got less than a month left here in Jesus' earth life.
Good point. Yeah, right.
AD 30, right. We're bearing down on the crucifixion here.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, and so he is he's getting a little more to the point. He's given a lot of sermons over the last few years. He's done a lot of teaching to his apostles and disciples, but he's really getting into the gist of it here because it's pretty important, this kingdom of heaven concept. So I'm so grateful to Velators, Midwayers, and others involved in this revelation went in and grabbed this for us so that we can clarify.
I chuckle that Revelators are always making little side comments about, wow, you'd think you guys would have enough logical recognition to recognize X, but unfortunately, here again, you'd think by the fact that he said kingdom of heaven, that it was not, they say.
Right.
the other thing that struck me, you know, just as you were reading it, is, you know, again, the patience and the objectivity of Jesus' approach. You know, therefore, Jesus did not at first openly oppose this long-nourished concept of the kingdom. You know, it's a pretty obvious low-hanging fruit that he could have gone after. You know, and yet he tried to be as evolutional in his approach as he could, basically trying to work with that until he just finally decided it was totally unworkable.
Yeah,
we're
we've
so
got this phrase
this,
here.
We're so fortunate to have this exposition here, which around this whole concept that has caused so much confusion down through the centuries. And I have to confess, after reading through all this, it takes some untangling and some teasing out to really follow the kingdom idea through all of this. And we'll, of course, we'll be doing that as we read through. But thank goodness for this explication.
Yeah, and so that's kind of, you know, it ends up being a bit tortured simply because of that statement they just made, you know, there, that Jesus tried, you know, above and beyond the call of duty to go with this off-the-wall notion that they developed over the centuries, and, you know, so it ended up being kind of tortured, what he did. You know, there's a truth there, but it ended up being only discernible if you were very discerning.
Kermit, you just threw me a really interesting little concept when you mentioned the word untangling. So it brought to mind, I'm wondering, so is the revelation like spiritual conditioning for our hairy concepts?
Yes, indeed. The conditioner.
Yeah, kind of is, huh? Kind of conditions us. Anyway, let's better move on. I'll get into Southern stuff. This Sabbath afternoon, the Master sought to clarify the teaching about the kingdom of heaven. He discussed the subject from every viewpoint and endeavored to make clear the many senses in which the term had been used. In this narrative, we will amplify the address by adding numerous statements made by Jesus on previous occasions and by including some remarks made only to the apostles during the evening discussions of this same day. We will also make certain comments dealing with the subsequent outworking of the kingdom idea as it is related to the later Christian church.
What an interesting to illustrate how much effort went into this one paper. That one, that's kudos to them.
Yeah.
For the untangling.
Yeah, Kermit was mentioning the exposition here in this preface, and here's some more of it. Just giving us a little background about how they approached building this paper, putting it together.
Yeah,
and accounts
course,
for all these.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say that accounts for all these numbered lists that we encounter. We're going to encounter numerous numbered lists, and I suspect that's the origin of that. They're building, like you said, building this paper.
Working from outlines, and you know, yeah, and they, you know, that just the nature of that statement that they make before they jump in, you know, it's another little reminder of what we read back when we read the acknowledgement that the midwayers put in about making sure that that readers understand the nature of what they're reading. They're not reading some inspired sacred text. They're reading a text that has all kinds of very specific and complex pragmatic issues associated with it, and you need to appreciate all that. Otherwise, it's just going to be an endless minefield if you approach it naively.
Yes.
You know, for instance, you know,
we wouldn't do that.
Yeah,
we wouldn't do that here on this program.
You know, it's like I'm saying, you know, that they're really going to be summarizing and whatnot. And of course, then they told us in that acknowledgement when they do that, they're going to draw upon human authors, you know, and so you could be reading along and they're going to say Jesus said X, Y, Z, you know, but then you discover that, you know, some human author in the 19th century said X, Y, Z actually. And it's like, well, yeah, they told you that's the way they're doing it. They're trying to summarize. They'll use the most concise, well-posed statements about the truth of it that they can find. You know, it may very well be that just translating what Jesus said in Aramaic to English would be really not helpful for us to get a hold of the truth. It would be too out of context, and you know, so they're trying to get us to engage truth, and they don't want you know, some sort of simplistic factual approach to stand in the way of that.
Yeah. All true. All true. They're trying to avoid what they talk about in this first sentence there. Oh, Jesus, he was aware of the confusion which existed in the minds of his apostles and disciples. And we've still got some. It's the mission of the first fifth epical revelation, confusion reliever. Section 1, Concepts of the Kingdom of Heaven. In connection with the recital of Jesus' sermon, it should be noted that throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, there was a dual concept of the Kingdom of Heaven. The prophets presented the Kingdom of God as, 1, a present reality, and as, 2, a future hope, when the Kingdom would be realized in fullness upon the appearance of the Messiah. This is the kingdom concept which John the Baptist taught. From the very first, Jesus and the apostles taught both of these concepts. There were two other ideas of the kingdom which should be borne in mind. 3, the later Jewish concept of a worldwide and transcendental kingdom of supernatural origin and miraculous inauguration. And 4, the Persian teachings portraying the establishment of a divine kingdom as the achievement of the triumph of good over evil at the end of the world. Quite a bit there.
That last one is still in play, certainly, within many circles.
Yeah. You know, you don't just have the ongoingness of the Jewish Messiah concept. You certainly have the ongoingness amongst the Persians, you know, with the Mahdi concept. And more specifically, the 12th Imam is tied to that. You know, and bringing Jesus in, you know, as, you know, so that both Jesus and the 12th Imam are going to be involved in all the fantastic doings that they're alluding to here, this triumph of good over evil at the end of the world, and you know, the linkage between Iran and Syria and that, you know, between the Mahdi and Jesus. And, you know, it's just all of this stuff still is very much in play, you know, to the point of being an imminent flashpoint for war even. You know, so it's, yeah, very powerful stuff that Jesus waded into here.
Yeah.
I, you know, again, notice, you know, it just has to strike you. That little comment they threw in there after the first two, you know, there wasn't just the apostles that taught both of those two Hebrew scripture concepts, but Jesus as well.
Yeah.
So, you know, you can't fault people too much for being confused.
Yeah.
But like it said up there earlier, he was trying. You know, he was expressing it in these different ways to so it would capture different minds, don't you?
Right. He's trying his darndest to be as evolutional rather than revolutional as possible, you know. And he begins to discover as time goes by that, you know, he's doing that perhaps to a fault, and he corrects course a little bit, and you know, we'll even talk about that. He didn't have any better success with his course corrections in many ways either, but it was just, it's such a powerful fact, like we were talking about, that it's still burningly current, that even with all of Jesus's and Michael's, you know, together as one, finesse of consciousness couldn't penetrate that.
You know, and you were talking about the Persian teachings and how that came into Christianity and still is here, about looking for the end of the world, you know, and even before I found the Urantia book, I could never understand where that was gotten in Scripture, because it was the end of the age. And I don't understand why people, the leaders, the teachers, want to keep embracing that and getting people geared up for that. Because, like you say, that can breed a lot of dissent in different religious groups.
Yeah, and, you know, like, where did it come from? I mean, it's just like the whole issue with the Mahdi amongst the Muslims. And it's not from the Quran that comes. It comes from the Hadith.
Yeah.
Comes from tradition.
Yeah, same way with Christianity, from doctrine that was pieced together from little pieces, because I've studied that over the years, trying to, where'd you get that? And it's a doctrine.
Yeah. And like we were reminded recently in what the revelators were saying, when you get into those lines of tradition, those elements of religious doctrine that don't really stand within the sacred texts, it's even more open to manipulation by the scribes, by the mullahs, you know, depending on which, you know, circumstance you're talking about, you know. But those who put themselves forward as the authorities, who will interpret things as God wants them to be interpreted. Or so they say.
Yeah.
Just before the advent of Jesus on earth, the Jews combined and confused all of these ideas of the kingdom into their apocalyptic concept of the Messiah's coming to establish the age of the Jewish triumph, the eternal age of God's supreme rule on earth, the new world, the era in which all mankind would worship Yahweh. In choosing to utilize this concept of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus elected to appropriate the most vital and culminating heritage of both the Jewish and Persian religions.
Like we were just pointing out, there's nothing more alive, more vital in the minds of these people still today than these ideas.
Yep.
It just gets them so worked up still to this moment.
The kingdom of heaven, as it has been understood and misunderstood down through the centuries of the Christian era, embraced four distinct groups of ideas. One, the concept of the Jews. Two, the concept of the Persians. Three, the personal experience concept of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven within you. And four, the composite and confused concepts which the founders and promulgators of Christianity have sought to impress upon the world.
There it is, number four.
And also, I was noticing number three. This is the first we hear now of this personal experience, which sort of would lead you away from a term kingdom, because it's an internal, interior individual, personal experience. And I think this is what that course correction you may have been referring to, Chris, the idea of getting people to interiorize the coming of God as a personal experience.
Yeah, and you know, and how difficult that is. Probably another thing to mention, you know, besides these messianic-like ideas that are swirling about all of this, you also have, you know, the more immediate issue, like I mentioned right at the end of the last broadcast, that when you use the word king in Judea, like I pointed out, Herod, you know, Herod the Great, was officially designated by the Roman Senate as king of the Jews. So it makes that word king all the more immediate in that context. So it's a very politically and theologically loaded word, you know, to even say king or kingdom. And so, you know, I think even Jesus himself, in retrospect, you know, was starting to question whether or not it was the best approach he could have done. But I think, you know, also in the end, he recognized that it's sort of six of one, half a dozen of another. These ideas are just too absolutized in people's minds for anyone to penetrate them, you know, with revelation that evolution is just going to have to play these issues out.
Well, that's somewhat.
There's an interesting.
Through a question in the chat room, what word would we use today instead of kingdom?
Yes, that's what I was going to bring up.
Have to play
question
out.
In
ahead.
The chat room. Well, what word would we use today instead of kingdom? I use invisible Jesus brotherhood. I use brotherhood of man, things like that. Stay away from kingdom.
Yeah, well, you know, we're going to read that Jesus went through an almost endless litany of alternative strings of words to no avail.
Yeah.
Well, no, it's a very, very strongly materialistic world we live on, evidenced by the zeal with which you know, religious followers grab these ideas, and especially this idea. It's like they want to put that old wine into this new wine skin, and boy, they put it in there with a vengeance.
By the way, around new wine into old wine skins.
What he said.
Yeah, you know, and that bit about it, you know, being so materialistic. But then, of course, on the flip side, you know, we really can't expect much else. Until the day when someone stubs their toe on a spirit brick, all of us are going to tend to be kind of more immediately focused on material substance than spirit substance. It's... It's just kind of right there, you know. You try to focus exclusively on spirit substance, you know, and after several hours, your stomach starts growling so loud you can't hear yourself think. You know, it's just an inescapable thing, this material stuff. So
you're talking about my spiritual indigestion there, Chris? it comes, yeah. I've experienced that. Well, I was, you know, this is that this first mention. We're going to hear a little more about it, but the kingdom of heaven within you, we've got more coming up, but I did want to show how important this is with a cross reference from April 195 after Pentecost, where their revelators are sort of wrapping up the whole idea of what happened and how Christianity evolved. In section 10, called The Future, about the middle of page 2084, it says, "Ever bear in mind, God and men need each other. They are mutually necessary to the full and final attainment of eternal personality experience in the divine destiny of universe finality. The kingdom of God is within you" was probably the greatest pronouncement Jesus ever made, next to the declaration that his Father is a living and loving spirit. So they do qualify it here, which I guess they have to, probably the greatest pronouncement Jesus ever made. But that's a pretty big bone to throw that direction for his comment and for that concept.
Yep.
Yeah, I mean, if you can rise above false understanding of the word kingdom, it actually is a very powerful word to describe the temple within.
Good point, Chris, for sure.
You know, and who reigns in that temple? You or God?
Yeah, I think like you said, if you get it into the right contextual framework and the right spiritual understanding, the concept still has some legs. At different times and in varying circumstances, it appears that Jesus may have presented numerous concepts of the kingdom in his public teachings. But to his apostles, he always taught the kingdom as embracing man's personal experience in relation to his fellows on earth and to the Father in heaven. Concerning the kingdom, his last word always was, "The kingdom is within you." So they've got a couple of things here from couple sentences that I read up on page 2084, the personal experience, and relating to the fellows and to the Father. And his last word always was, "The kingdom within you." Century
yeah,
of confusion.
Maybe comment too. I mean, people may have noticed just the way they worded that first sentence at different times in varying circumstances. It appears that Jesus may have presented, I mean, that's kind of speaking to your comment up front, Kermit. Even, with a very precise, objective examination of all the facts, it's not trivial to penetrate through what actually transpired. The appearance is not straightforward. It appears that. It's only when you very subtly look at it that you can see how he had a constant thread he was trying to play through a whole string of, in many ways, more dominant notes that tended to wash out that subtle little melody line that he had laid in there.
Yeah.
Centuries of confusion regarding the meaning of the term kingdom of heaven have been due to three factors. One, the confusion occasioned by observing the idea of the kingdom as it passed through the various progressive phases of its recasting by Jesus and his apostles. Two, the confusion which was inevitably associated with the transplantation of early Christianity from a Jewish to a Gentile soil. 3, the confusion which was inherent in the fact that Christianity became a religion which was organized about the central idea of Jesus' person, the gospel of the kingdom, became more and more a religion about him.
Yeah, one of the things that really strikes you is that Midwayers are putting this paper together is how in a, they tend to be sort of repeating themselves, you know, in from different angles. You know, just to help you, obviously, to appreciate, you know, how subtle it all is. That in some ways you're only looking at a handful of elements, but they seem a little different when you look at them in different ways. And you know, and so that's kind of one of the reasons for these lists. You know, it's like just showing us how you can list some of the same facts in different ways, and you know, then can you, you know, look closely and see that it isn't immediately as it appears that you have a whole bunch of totally independent lists. You know, again, like they say, you know, it appears that Jesus may have presented. I think that's part of their technique here.
Yeah, and the technique definitely has a familiar thread running through it. This is the closest that you'll find anywhere in the book where they use confusion 4 times, centuries of confusion, and the confusion occasion, the confusion was, and the confusion which. They're making a point here, a very strong point about confusion. It reminds me of the very first sentence in the foreword of the Urantia book. There exists great confusion regarding the meanings of such terms as God, divinity, and deity. And they're circling back to this concept very strongly in this little portion of this page.
And then think of the self-referential nature, the kind of confusion that it will spawn in someone's mind by just saying recasting by Jesus in item number 1 there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if your
right.
basic sense of who Jesus was, that he was a son of God, you know, really lost track of the son of man aspect of it, well, God would never have to recast anything. He would just do it perfect from the get-go. So, you know, that's the kind of confusion that they're referring to, is just in the way they're, you know, and what the fact that they're pointing out there, that Jesus as a man was going through an evolutionary process in trying to reveal truth.
And well, true, yeah, like all good teachers. He was evolving. He was growing in his own understanding, maybe of how his subjects were responding to his message, and continually reforming it and recasting it. That's a great word to use.
Yeah, let's hear it for experiential deity.
Yeah, you know, he's part of that evolutionary experiential deity process, and like I was saying, when all was said and done, he recognized that an awful lot of what he put into play with the fourth epical revelation, he had to entrust to evolutionary deity to bring it all to goodness in the end. That there's only so much that a revelator, even when that revelator is God, can do. You know, as an an intervention by existential deities, sort of into the stream of evolution. When all is said and done, it's in the hands of experiential deity, not existential deity, and it will play out best in those hands.
That sounds a little bit like the Supreme, you guys.
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, sort of. Yep.
Imagine that. Well, so we're just dipping into this, and we've got more to go. And you feel like taking up the reading for the next
sure.
section?
Yeah.
Ooh.
Yeah.
You know, I'm thinking there's a big issue. It would probably be best if I just put it up front here rather than jumping into the middle as you start reading here.
Okay.
Let's bring in a little aside here. I won't go into great depth because it's actually a huge subject, but to again remind our listeners of the complexity of the fifth ethical revelation and what you have in front of you when you engage it, and the challenge to appreciate a whole new and higher way of approaching how you think about everything. As when Ansarth's reading here, right away in the first sentence, you'll notice that they use the phrase, the truth of the fatherhood of God and the correlated fact of the brotherhood of man. Truth with fatherhood, fact with brotherhood. Contrast that, for example, if you go to the beginning of paper 194 on the bestowal of the spirit of truth, right there in the preface, what is the fourth paragraph there, or the preface, that's on old single column, page 2059. Here we're talking about the kingdom, and they have this direct statement. It says, the gospel of the kingdom is the fact of the fatherhood of God, coupled with the resultant truth of the sonship brotherhood of men.
Mm.
Now it's the fact of the fatherhood and the truth of the brotherhood. What's up with that? If you explore all the places in the book where they, speak to the fatherhood-brotherhood pairing, you'll notice all kinds of variations on this theme. And this is actually part of the issue that Jesus was confronting and trying to figure out the best way to get people to the recognition of some more truth. I mean, the basic difference between those two, where you say the truth of the fatherhood, the fact of the brotherhood, or if you say the fact of the fatherhood, the truth of the brotherhood, those are reciprocal statements. They're saying this, they're pointing to the same thing, they're describing the same thing, but from reciprocal perspectives. One from the top down, the other from the bottom up. And so here in this more abstract setting of the midwayers talking about the kingdom, they give you the top-down expression, the objective expression, the truth of the fatherhood of God and the correlated fact of the brotherhood of man. The easiest way to understand why I'm saying that they're reciprocal like that is truth is the superadditive consequence of the relationship between fact and goodness. If you put fact and goodness, next to each other on a plane, you bring them together in relationship, you have a super, you have above them, truth. So when you think about the relationship between fact and truth, you can approach it from the top down. You can engage truth first and then go down to fact, the truth of the fatherhood of God and the correlated fact of the brotherhood of man. Or you can engage it from the bottom up, from the fact up to the truth. The fact of the fatherhood of God and the correlated truth of the brotherhood of man. And by and large, Jesus knew it was a very, very tall order, especially with a little bit of experience under his belt, that it was a pretty tall expectation to expect his listeners to be able to go up, like he said, I would lead you up, to go up into knowing the truth, through obeying the truth, all the way up to thinking the truth, and then turn around and look from the top down and see first and foremost the truth of the fatherhood of God and then the correlated fact of the brotherhood of man. That is what you should be challenging yourself towards. But by and large, he decided to just try to do it a little bit more evolutionally, more bottom-up as our initial perspective is, and try to get them to just have a simple faith recognition of the fact of the fatherhood of God. And even at times he decided that was maybe asking too much, to get them to exercise that sort of faith recognition, that faith grasp of the fact of the fatherhood of God. And he said, well, just take it as a doctrine. Just believe the fact of the fatherhood of God. And upon that belief, recognize the subsequent, the resulting truth that implies of the brotherhood of man. Now, however, the issue when you do it from the bottom up like this, when you use that reciprocal approach to it, instead of it being cosmic, like the statement here that Dan is about to read, it's merely a spiritual statement then in its reciprocal form, so that technically you have the fact of the spiritual fatherhood of God coupled with the resultant spiritual truth of the spiritual brotherhood of men. And you notice in paper 194, you notice how they prefaced it. They said the gospel of the kingdom is. Gospel, good news. Good is a spirit word. See, from a spiritual perspective, where you have and Jesus, is working on this by telling them, God is your spiritual father, he would say. He's trying to encourage this bottom-up approach to the picture, so that the fact of the spiritual fatherhood of God coupled with the resultant truth of the spiritual brotherhood of men, that spiritual brother, we're all spiritual brothers and sisters, is a logical consequence of the fact of the fatherhood of God. He's trying to get that recognition of the truth from this bottom-up subjective perspective, this truth that we're kindred spirits. After all, he's doing this as the spiritual uplifter. He recognizes, like, well, bottom line, I'm just trying to do the spiritual thing. Let's just try to just keep it simple. Let's not try to get the whole cosmic picture in play. See if we can get it potentialized, get that relationship to the cosmos potentialized with a solid engagement of the spiritual aspect of it. In the higher context, to bring us back to what Anne's about to read, so you think about what they're about to say, that if you want to really have a clear picture of this, you need to get up and see it objectively from the top down, like they're saying, where the truth comes first, which means that you have to be able to think the truth, or the truth can't come first.
You saying that, Chris, makes me think of what you said earlier about the kingdom of heaven is within, and looking down and from the upper part of the hourglass.
Right.
Viewing viewing yourself from that vantage point and others. It takes on, and this is what, like you say, I'm about to read, these things do not happen to an individual in their experiences unless and until they take that top-down view.
And it takes a lot of effort to develop that. It isn't just there, and you aren't choosing to use it. You have to develop this nature within you. You have to, like Kermit was saying in the review, you have to lift your initial temperament up into a cosmic character, and then within that cosmic character, have this new perspective. And, you know, in terms of, you know, that most compelling thought of the brotherhood of man, Jesus finally, like I was saying, he really decided to all the more focus on just the spiritual component. So he tried to see if he could get the brotherhood of man potentialized with the truth of kindred spirits. But that's a potential, not an actual brotherhood of man. The actual brotherhood of man is a fact, not a truth, in this perspective. See, and you can only get the fact of the brotherhood of man when you go from the top down. And when you go from the top down, that brotherhood is not kindred spirits, it's kindred minds. Because it's cosmic then, not merely spiritual.
So important there, that distinction.
So, you can use this fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, a reciprocal pairs here. These reciprocal pairs is a really straightforward initial point of reflection. On understanding some initially curious things, for instance, that they say when you read about the masters of philosophy, those primary Supernafim on the Isle of Paradise, they say some curious things about fact and truth. Think about these reciprocal pairs and what I was just pointing out, how you have a bottom-up subjective pair and a top-down objective pair. They're reciprocal pairs. They're both valid, but different.
Well, I got a comment here that what you just did, Chris, is one of the reasons I really love studying with you guys, because this is nowhere explicit in the Revelation, and you've done a tremendous service in sort of highlighting, and it really does require, it doesn't come automatically or naturally to think this way. We're wired for the bottom-up kind of thinking, and to really begin to reform our thinking along these lines and to look for the opportunities for, as you point out, the reciprocity of perspective, top-down, bottom-up, extremely helpful in penetrating the Revelation. Extremely helpful. Thank you.
Yeah. And you can see why they did it, because it's the way what Jesus did with the kingdom of heaven, how that got recorded, not totally because of confusion, but because of his pragmatic decisions to keep it pretty bottom up so that people had some hope of getting something out of it. If you've really identified with what you've learned in studying the Bible for years or listening to Christian people inspired from that and you know, even trying to branch off from merely the Bible and speak greater truth, but it's all going to be in that context where you need to rise above that eventually and see it in a more objective perspective.
So, you know, doesn't come naturally.
There's all kinds of confusions, actual and still potential. There's confusions inherent in the teachings about the kingdom of heaven that haven't been actualized yet.
Oh my.
And the fifth epical revelation is giving us an opportunity to actualize those confusions or not. If you take delight in cultivating.
There you go.
Having less distortion of meaning instead of more.
Well, it's okay because we're going to pour some of that conditioner on these confusing entanglements. Thank you, Chris.
I enjoyed that preface, Chris, but I will be going back and listening to that part, especially that part again, and I would recommend others do the same. It was profound. And Kermit, you and James, I know y'all were picking up on it. It suddenly took me to, like I said, to the hourglass approach of, oh, wait, just allowing that growth to take place so I can begin to more and more take the top-down view.
Longtime fans of this broadcast might even remember that over a year ago when we read that section about paper about the primary supernafim, when we read about the section about the masters of philosophy, I made a comment about a similar set of reciprocal pairs. Hint.
Go back and listen.
No rest for the lazy.
That would be a good, James, I love what you said up front, that we're going dark next week. We're going silent next week, silent night.
Silent night.
But that would be a great archive show to listen to. And I can't think of which one that was. About a year ago.
I'm thinking it was something like November 6th. I looked it up a while ago, so it's relatively fresh in my mind. I think it was like November 6th of 2012.
Okay. 2, Jesus' concept of the kingdom. The Master made it clear that the kingdom of heaven must begin with and be centered in the dual concept of the truth of the fatherhood of God and the correlated fact of the brotherhood of man. The acceptance of such a teaching, Jesus declared, would liberate man from the age-long bondage of animal fear and at the same time enrich human living with the following endowments of the new life of spiritual liberty. 1. The possession of new courage and augmented spiritual power. The gospel of the kingdom was to set men free and inspire him to dare to hope for eternal life. 2. The gospel carried a message of new confidence and true consolation for all men, even for the poor. I'm noticing there how they use the word, the adjective new. You take on new courage, new confidence. It's just so powerful and to be set free. Because only until you're set free can you be inspired to dare to hope for eternal life. And that's where the truth shall make you free.
Yeah, and just, you notice they're sort of between the lines reminding you it's the good news, the gospel. That when it, like I said, it basically got presented from that spiritual rather than cosmic perspective, so that if for no other reason, Jesus recognized that he needed in this initial attempt to get us going after a long stretch of darkness because of the rebellion and the default, even the poor, in all ways that you can be poor, not just monetarily.
Just poverty, yeah.
That he needed to give everyone something that had a gentle enough on-ramp that, without any huge leaps of recognition, that people could so they could approach this in some way. Like I was saying, I mean, he even, you know, said, well, you know, if to get you started, you have to have just a simple doctrinal belief, then do that. Just
do it.
Just believe arbitrarily in the fact of the fatherhood of God. And then run with what that implies.
Yes, and not that, because what has happened, Kermit, I heard you say earlier, using the term fatherhood, brotherhood, it is very powerful. But sadly, in so many circles, to say you're my brother means you've got to believe what I do. Yes, we all have the same father, and you're my brother if you believe what I do, if you're my religion, if you believe in my doctrine. And that's what we can really be about. And if people recognize when you infer that or speak that to them, that you're not tying them down to that other old concept, and they really respond to that. They really respond to that.
Yeah, and just look at the very tricky little thread of truth that's embedded in that very biased idea that you're pointing out of you need to believe the same doctrinal things that I do in order to be accepted in the eyes of God or whatever. You know, obviously, when we're all in such a subjective, bottom-up mode of perspective, the notion of kindred minds actually, you know, seems to take on nothing but a negative connotation, like you're just implying. You need to be kindred with my mind. You need to think exactly like I do. You know, you don't just pick some random subjective mind and everyone has to conform to it to be kindred minds. What you want to do is take the mind and get everyone to conform to it. You know, you want objective kindred minds, not some arbitrarily subjective, you know, pool of kindred minds. You know, like we've been talking, you know, where you get everyone within, you know, the reach of your voice to be a quote unquote kindred mind. You know, you're the mullah. You tell everyone what they should believe.
Yeah.
See, there. Yes, we are supposed to have one mind. You know, be of all on the same page, mindily. There should be uniformity there, but it's predicated on everyone first conforming their mind to the universal harmony. And then, guess what? If you've all conformed to the one universal harmony, you're all of one mind.
There you go.
3, it was in itself a new standard of moral values, a new ethical yardstick wherewith to measure human conduct. It betrayed the ideal of a resultant new order of human society. Well, Chris, as you pointed out, and James, you too, the midwayers, they keep repeating consistently certain words, don't they? Behold, all things are becoming new. 4, it taught the preeminence of the spiritual compared with the material. It glorified spiritual realities and exalted superhuman ideals. 5, this new gospel held up spiritual attainment as the true goal of living. Human life received a new endowment of moral value and divine dignity. 6, Jesus taught that eternal realities were the result, reward of righteous earthly striving. Man's mortal sojourn on earth acquired new meanings consequent upon the recognition of a noble destiny. And 7, the new gospel affirmed that human salvation is the revelation of a far-reaching divine purpose to be fulfilled and realized in the future destiny of the endless service of the salvaged sons of God. I would like to have been there when they put this list together. A lot of...
I'd like to comment back to give people some, a textual reference to some of those things that Chris was talking about just in his last break might help out. It's about the cosmic mind. You guys probably all picked up on that. But let me read a short segment here from paper 16, The Seven Master Spirits, on paper 191. This is in section 6, The Cosmic Mind.
And what page are you on, James?
Page 191.
Yeah, okay. He actually only said paper when he meant page there, but yeah.
Sorry.
Thanks.
The fact of the cosmic mind explains the kinship of various types of human and superhuman minds. Not only are kindred spirits attracted to each other, but kindred minds are also very fraternal and inclined toward cooperation the one with the other. Human minds are sometimes observed to be running in channels of astonishing similarity and inexplicable agreement. I know that's where Chris is picking up. A lot of what he was saying there about fraternal minds and kindred spirits and all that, that's a great section 6, if you want to go a little deeper into what he's talking about there. That's very good. Of course, on the next page, top of 192, we get the causation, duty, and worship, things we talk about all the time, and it is sad to record.
And just look at that last sentence, James Wright. Human minds are sometimes observed to be running in channels of astonishing similarity and inexplicable agreement. Imagine what the world would be like if that was a whole-scale phenomenon. Would there be the Brotherhood of Man? Yeah. Without any issue.
Sure.
If we all would consecrate our minds to being a mind that mindal gravity can take a hold of, gravity will just draw us together into the Brotherhood of Man.
It would just
as easily as you can, pour a bunch of marbles in a big broad bowl basin and have them all come together at the bottom. It would be exactly the same. If each of us consecrate ourselves as individuals, the group phenomenon takes care of itself by gravity. But instead you have a whole bunch of people who want to somehow ignore themselves and make the whole come together magically. If you haven't consecrated your mind, mindal gravity doesn't even know you're there. Goes right through you as if you do not exist, because you don't really exist in the eyes of the gravities of the cosmos. You're not part of the cosmic system. But if you choose to be, gravity will take care of the rest. You notice how they talked about that, how the resultant, the consequent brother to man, it follows automatically if the individuals do their part first.
These teachings cover the expanded idea of the kingdom, which was taught by Jesus. This great concept was hardly embraced in the elementary and confused kingdom teachings of John the Baptist. The apostles were unable to grasp the real meaning of the Master's utterances regarding the kingdom. The subsequent distortion of Jesus' teachings as they are recorded in the New Testament is because the concept of the gospel writers was colored by the belief that Jesus was then absent from the world for only a short time, that he would soon return to establish the kingdom in power and glory, just such an idea as they held while he was with them in the flesh. But Jesus did not connect the establishment of the kingdom with the idea of his return to this world. That centuries have passed with no signs of the appearance of the New Age is in no way out of harmony with Jesus' teaching.
There's a whole bunch of people who would beg to differ that the New Age hasn't dawned.
Yeah.
New Age is here.
Oh, yeah. I just read it on a bumper sticker. It must be true.
From that bottom-up subjective perspective, they're quite certain it's the New Age is here.
It's pretty amazing after they've been with him so much and listened to him so much, so many times, that they were still holding on. He'll be back any moment, and then he'll sit on the throne. Yeah.
You know, it's very apparent to me as we're reading this, the real consequences Jesus had to face of being the spiritual uplifter without any preceding philosophic uplifter, and the immense deficit that he had to deal with in pouring out spiritual energy and spirit energy on this confused environment has led to a lot of mischief. And
yeah,
I'm still puzzled.
Yeah, like you've heard me comment, I mean, the more you think about it, the more you begin to appreciate the kind of trust that Michael has in the Supreme. He knew full well that the immediate consequences of what he was doing would be chaos, not cosmos.
Yeah. Yeah.
But he trusts in the long-term inexorable hand of evolution, the hand of the Supreme. And another thing that struck me as you're reading there, Ann, I mean, when we talk about John the Baptist and all of the amazingly exalted statements that are made about him and how he's now one of the 420 counselors and all this, and look at how they just described his mentality as a mortal, elementary and confused.
He's on that council he can truly relate to the elementary and confused people on this planet.
But it reminds you of those statements about his great worth in the eyes of the celestials.
Yeah.
You're judged by your potential, not your your potentiality, not your actuality.
Yeah.
Boy, that's a good thing.
For all of us.
Yeah, thank you, Father.
The great effort embodied in this sermon was the attempt to translate the concept of the kingdom of heaven into the ideal of the idea of doing the will of God. Long had the Master taught his followers to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And at this time, he earnestly sought to induce them to abandon the use of the term kingdom of God in favor of the more practical equivalent, the will of God. But he did not succeed. So he tried.
Yeah, well, I wonder why. I mean, first, it becomes apparent that he's God.
Right.
And, and then he's going to tell them, now, that stuff I said before, that wasn't optimal. It's like, what do you mean? You're God. Everything you said is innately divine.
Look at this in context with the third ethical revelation, which is to simply have faith, to simply believe. Now he really wants folks to take the next step. He wants the consecration to follow, not just simple faith, but consecration. And we know what happened. And we're still faced with that.
And people may notice, too, the, you know, the emphasis again on, you know, he's trying to focus on just the spiritual aspect. If he can get them to hold on to something there, you know, the concept of the kingdom of heaven into the ideal of the idea of the doing of the will of God. You know, so just the spiritual element of that, you know, aspect of that, the ideal of the idea.
Jesus desired to substitute for the idea of the kingdom, king, and subjects the concept of the heavenly family, the heavenly Father, and the liberated sons of God engaged in joyful and voluntary service for their fellow men and in the sublime and intelligent worship of God the Father. Now there's what he was trying to do right there. Up to this time, the apostles had acquired a double viewpoint of this kingdom. They regarded it as, one, a matter of personal experience then present in the hearts of true believers, and two, a question of racial or world phenomena, that the kingdom was in the future, something to look forward to. I think that paragraph I read there, that really, that one paragraph, succinctly describe what he was speaking throughout.
Yeah, we all know how much he tried to draw upon the family.
Yeah.
You know, that's, of course, you know, in a normal world, that's a very powerful analogy, because you have the pattern of Adam and Eve and their family long established. We lost that. So, you know, even, you know, him drawing on the family was difficult. I mean, Gabriel chose the Jews because of their strong sense of family, but still, you know, it wasn't really strong enough for him to leverage off of in a very lasting way.
Well, it had the power. The Jewish family life did have the power. It just didn't have the philosophy. You know, they tell us over and over that they, you know, the Greeks had the religion and the Greeks had the philosophy, and that was, you know, part of what we have now with the Paul sort of strung together there.
Yeah.
And this list, this boils it down. You know, one and two, the interior and the exterior, the inner life, God, kingdom of heaven is within, personal experience, and then the evolutionary realization of the external kingdom over a long period of time.
Yeah, exactly. You know, I hadn't pointed that out yet, but you can see that that's one of the obvious things that he's trying to do is even though he's on a spiritual mission most immediately, he wants to try to be fostering a more cosmic perspective. So he's not just focusing on an inner life. He's always trying to have an inner life, outer life pair to foster that relationship and foster a more cosmic consciousness because of it, or, you know, as a consequence of it.
They looked upon the coming of the kingdom in the hearts of men as a gradual development, like the leaven in the dough, or like the growing of the mustard seed. They believed that the coming of the kingdom in the racial or world sense would be both sudden and spectacular. Jesus never tired of telling them that the kingdom of heaven was their personal experience of realizing the higher qualities of spiritual living, that these realities of the spirit experience are progressively translated to new and higher levels of divine certainty and eternal grandeur. On this afternoon, the Master distinctly taught a new concept of the double nature of the kingdom in that he portrayed the following two phases. First, the kingdom of God in this world, the supreme desire to do the will of God, the unselfish love of man, which yields the good fruits of improved ethical and moral conduct. Second, the kingdom of God in heaven, the goal of mortal believers, the estate wherein the love of God is perfected and wherein the will of God is done more divinely.
Maybe before you go on, just so notice those last two pairs.
Yeah.
Like Kermit was recognizing that, you know, that one and two above there, you know, have an obvious inner life, outer life duality to them. You know, one of the problems with just trying to run with that, it can get too horizontal. You know, get people too much fixated on a plane, a single plane of consciousness. So notice what they're pointing out he did here. He took that duality of the inner life, outer life, and embodied that in his first point. You not only have the inner life, but then the fruits into the outer life.
Yeah.
Okay. And then his item number two goes up. So, see, trying to get them to become upists, you know, like he says, I would lead you up. So he tries to bring in a vertical dimension in their consciousness relative to the kingdom of God. So, you know, he's, again, bringing in even more certain cosmic consequences to those who would follow his lead instead of it just being spiritual.
Jesus taught that by faith the believer enters the kingdom now. In the various discourses, he taught that two things are essential to faith entrance into the kingdom. One, faith, sincerity. Come as a little child to receive the bestowal of sonship as a gift, to submit to the doing of the Father's will without questioning, and in the full confidence and genuine trustfulness of the Father's wisdom, to come into the kingdom free from prejudice and preconception, to be open-minded and teachable like an unspoiled child. Two, truth hunger, the thirst for righteousness, a change of mind, the acquirement of the motive to be like God and to find God.
You know, probably the most significant thing in terms of reflecting on this now with the fifth epical revelation, knowing that we all begin with adjutant mind, teachable mind. You know, it's by nature teachable when it's encircuited into that child. Have you used your free will to make it unteachable, to solidify it?
Oh,
or is it still
malleable,
fraught with potential? Do you still have teachable mind?
I always look at it as a malleable. Is it still malleable?
Yeah. I mean, the irony is using that higher aspect of your personality, you can grab a hold of that teachable mind and make it a non-teachable mind, make it essentially just more of the same, of that mechanical mind, that non-teachable mind that's underneath it. You just become a big fancy machine, you know, ruled by some preconceived opinions, settled ideas, and long-standing prejudices.
There you go. I was waiting for that. I was waiting for those. They're right in there, prejudice and preconception.
Just, you know, to see it like that, I mean, do you really want to be seen as nothing but a machine in the eyes of the cosmos? Or do you want to be seen as a child of God?
Yeah, there's a lot more responsibility being put on the citizen here. Again,
contrasting with the third epical revelation of simple faith so that we can enjoy salvation and know that God hears our prayers. And here we're being asked to acquire the motive to be God, to be like God and to find God. There's a whole lot more being asked of all of us in the fourth epical revelation. And the fifth is just in spades.
Yep, definitely.
Jesus taught that sin is not the child of a defective nature, but rather the offspring of a knowing mind, dominated by an unsubmissive will. Regarding sin, he taught that God has forgiven, that we make such forgiveness personally available by the act of forgiving our fellows. When you forgive your brother in the flesh, you thereby create the capacity in your own soul for the reception of the reality of God's forgiveness in your of your own misdeeds. That's a full paragraph there.
Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of things we could talk about here. But, you know, just notice, so between item number one above, to submit to the doing of the Father's will, and here the unsubmissive will. You know, herein lies the truth potential of using the word kingdom, you know, to describe the temple within. Do you submit to the king or not?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The first part of that sentence, that is... sin is not the child of a defective nature. That's very biblical, and also in some other religions, of inherited sin. You come into the world as a sinner. I mean, you know, that to let that go is, and when people, I've been with people who came to that recognition of letting that go, and man, that's a liberty for them. But to think of a baby or a child as being a sinner, I mean, that just doesn't, that's very disconcerting.
Well, of course, you know, evolutionally, one of the reasons why that doctrine developed is people have lots of experience with what happens when you give people a little bit of a consciousness of liberty.
Yeah.
And they don't have a higher sense of personal responsibility and self-control. You know, so you know, one of the ways we've kind of kept things stable is by beating people down, by telling them they're by nature sinful and unclean. Because the moment you do what Lucifer did and tell them that, give them the preachings of the God of Liberty, it can get problematic.
Oh, never
so it's a double-edged sword.
Yeah, I never looked at it like that, Chris. Thank you. Wow.
And we know how the ethic of submission flies today in our ultra-individualistic society. Not something people are volunteering for. They want to be assertive and individualistic.
And they want to be a quote-unquote free thinker.
Yep.
An all too familiar term.
Yeah.
By the time the apostles... Did I hear James? Was that you?
Well, it was. I wanted to touch on this, that second point, truth hunger, the thirst for righteousness, comma, a change of mind. And righteousness, a change of mind. It's very interesting to me.
The thirst.
What you're talking about here. What's that?
To be a thirsty mind, to change it into a mind that's thirsty rather than self-righteousness. Mm-hmm. You know, not thirsty.
Right. Right. Well, I go back to what they talk about here, righteousness, and I'm drawn to back to paper 16 again. Imagine that. Seven master spirits, and in the middle
section seven
page
now.
One, yeah. In the middle of page 193, they give us this definition. They say, virtue is righteousness, conformity with the cosmos. To name virtues is not to define them, but to live them is to know them. Virtue is not mere knowledge, nor yet wisdom, but rather the reality of progressive experience in the attainment of ascending levels of cosmic achievement. In the day-by-day life of mortal man, virtue is realized by the consistent choosing of good rather than evil. And such choosing ability is evidence of the possession of a moral nature. So it kind of tags on here on this the first and the second, where he talks about the fruits of improved ethical and moral conduct. And then they dig even deeper here into righteousness or virtue. It seems that they are giving them equal billing here, although in other places they might tease them apart a little. But I like that definition of virtue and righteousness, conformity with the cosmos.
Yeah, and so you can see, you know, by bringing that in, like I was saying, why they actually, in the fifth ethical revelation, put the challenge in front of us as we started reading this, that truth of the fatherhood of God, followed by the fact of the brotherhood of man, you know, that cosmic consciousness is what we really need to be striving for 2,000 years hence from what Jesus began. You know, not just conformity with the unity of spirit, but conformity with the cosmos, the whole triunity.
By the time the Apostle John began to write the story of Jesus' life and teachings, the early Christians had experienced so much trouble with the kingdom of God idea as a breeder of persecution that they had largely abandoned the use of the term. John talks much about the eternal life. Jesus often spoke of it as the kingdom of life. He also frequently referred to the kingdom of God within you. He once spoke of such an experience as family fellowship with God the Father. Jesus sought to substitute many terms for the kingdom, but always without success. Among others, he used the family of God, the Father's will, the friends of God, the fellowship of believers, the brotherhood of man, the Father's fold, the children of God, the fellowship of the faithful, the Father's service, and the liberated sons of God. But he could not escape the use of the kingdom idea. It was more than 50 years later, not until after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, that this concept of the kingdom began to change into the cult of eternal life as its social and institutional aspects were taken over by the rapidly expanding and crystallizing Christian church. He tried.
Coincidentally, the Romans put the kibosh on all those immediate temporal kingdom things.
He said it was a tortured path.
That's just a great example from history of when we allow such confusion in our minds. See, what you're opening up in terms of the adaptation of supreme mind within the system is, great confusion will lead to very harsh correcting measures in the system.
Yeah.
You're just setting yourself up for a similar thing. The more we embrace, you know, just untold confusion in modern age here.
So we should all feel better, though, reading the fifth ethical revelation. Instead of end times and the end of everything forever, it'll just be the collapse of civilization for several thousand years until we rebuild back up.
Hallelujah.
Oh. Yeah, well, thanks for that cheery note.
Okay, Kermit.
This is a season of hope.
That's a total classic, Kermit.
Yeah,
we've got a lot to be hopeful in relative to.
Well, okay, Kermit, so you want to pick up there? That's
you'll let
classic.
Me read?
Yes.
After that, I don't know.
Okay. 3, in relation to righteousness. Jesus was always trying to impress upon his apostles and disciples that they must acquire by faith a righteousness which would exceed the righteousness of slavish works which some of the scribes and Pharisees paraded so vaingloriously before the world. Though Jesus taught that faith, simple childlike belief, is the key to the door of the kingdom, he also taught that having entered the door, there are the progressive steps of righteousness which every believing child must ascend in order to grow up to the full stature of the robust sons of God.
That goes back to what
it
we
is,
were discussing earlier, that like you were saying about the third epical revelation versus the fourth.
Right. Additional requirements.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And now in the context of the fifth, you know, just say it directly. It's time to become adults of God instead of merely children of God.
Yep.
Mm.
It is in the... You want to say something, James?
No, I just... Children versus adults. That's some powerful... Mm. Powerful stuff there.
Yeah. It is in the consideration of the technique of receiving God's forgiveness that the attainment of the righteousness of the kingdom is revealed. Faith is the price you pay for entrance into the family of God. But forgiveness is the act of God which accepts your faith as the price of admission. And the reception of the forgiveness of God by a kingdom believer involves a definite and actual experience and consists in the following 4 steps, the kingdom steps of inner righteousness. 1, God's forgiveness is made actually available and is personally experienced by man just insofar as he forgives his fellows. 2, man will not truly forgive his fellows unless he loves them as himself. 3, to thus love your neighbor as yourself is the highest ethics. 4, moral conduct, true righteousness becomes then the natural result of such love.
Just quickly, for those who want to ponder those, the thing you'll notice as you begin to reflect on them, they don't seem to be a linear sequence, 1, 2, 3, 4, either top-down or bottom-up, and that's very purposeful on the midwayer's part. It's a non-linear sequence, quote-unquote, if you will, non-linear enumeration. The simplest way to begin to penetrate and reflect on it. Think about item number 3, talk about ethics, and think of, okay, ethics is a branch of traditional philosophy. Your 7th adjutant, the spirit of wisdom, that establishes the 3rd level of meaning, that's your philosophic impulse. And you're going to use ethics and morals as the starting point for recognizing the wholeness of the temple within. So the 3rd level of meaning is the doorway into the temple. So use that impulse, that philosophic impulse, to just love your neighbor as yourself is the highest ethics, to propel yourself, that impulse to propel yourself up into the temple. And then to think about the 4th level of meaning, the level of brotherly love, man will not truly forgive his fellows unless he loves them as himself. That's brotherly love. It's the fourth level of meaning. The first one there, the truest, highest sense of the word forgiveness, they're bringing up God's forgiveness and the forgiveness that you're trying to take on to be godlike, is patient love. That's this kind of forgiveness that you're striving for. That love on the sixth level of meaning. So they're getting you to think about one and two, pairing the fourth and sixth levels of meaning together with an impulse into there from the third level of meaning, item number three, giving you that impulse to engage that pair and have a super additive consequence on the fifth level of meaning, the moral level, in item number four. So you have the whole temple, including the doorway, involved. This cosmic character that they're encouraging you to have, true righteousness. It's because it involves this whole system I was describing there. That's what makes it true, not merely righteousness. You know, and it's that conformity with the cosmos line that James read from paper 16, section 7. It has to have a triunity quality to it.
This is getting very tricky, Chris.
Yes,
it's
it
not
is.
Just a stepwise, linear walk the Jacob's ladder up to heaven. This is some pretty tricky choreography you got going here.
Well, yeah, and invoking those levels of meaning, that puts a bigger contextual rendering of all this. I like that.
Yeah. But you see how they're trying to encourage that kind of the way to begin to engage the wholeness of the temple is by starting with this issue of righteousness, you know, moral consciousness in its full cosmic sense, where it involves the whole of the temple to achieve it.
And it's definitely cosmic. Definitely mm-hmm. cosmic.
Well,
it is therefore... It therefore is evident that the true and inner religion of the kingdom unfailingly and increasingly tends to manifest itself in practical avenues of social service. Jesus taught a living religion that impelled its believers to engage in the doing of loving service. But Jesus did not put ethics in the place of religion. He taught religion as a cause and ethics as a result. The righteousness of any act must be measured by the motive. The highest forms of good are therefore unconscious. Jesus was never concerned with morals or ethics as such. He was wholly concerned with that inward and spiritual fellowship with God the Father, which so certainly and directly manifests itself as outward and loving service for man. He taught that the religion of the kingdom is a genuine personal experience which no man can contain within himself, that the consciousness of being a member of the family of believers leads inevitably to the practice of the precepts of the family conduct, the service of one's brothers and sisters in the effort to enhance and enlarge the brotherhood.
Maybe just one quick little technical comment. How that paragraph starts, measured by the motive, and then you might be going, why does that imply that the highest forms of good are therefore unconscious?
What I was going to ask.
It's the contrast between motive and intention. The relatives are trying to help us with this. Motive is merely about the exercise of the will relative to spirit, and then that's brought down into the mind as an intention. Motive is transferred to intention. Your consciousness is in your mind, not up there in the spiritual domain. So you're not directly conscious of the motive. You're conscious of the intention that results from the motive. And you have the whole issue of whether or not there's a solid link between motive and intention. If you've taken the light and cultivating, having that link being solid, or is it going to get corrupted some unbeknownst to you?
Well, I never thought of that. The religion of the kingdom is personal, individual. The results are familial, social. Jesus never failed to exalt the sacredness of the individual as contrasted with the community. But he also recognized that man develops his character by unselfish service, that he unfolds his moral nature in loving relations with his fellows. By teaching that the kingdom is within, by exalting the individual, Jesus struck the death blow of the old society in that he ushered in the new dispensation of true social righteousness. This new order of society the world has little known because it has refused to practice the principles of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And when this kingdom of spiritual preeminence does come upon the earth, it will not be manifested in mere improved social and material conditions, but rather in the glories of those enhanced and enriched spiritual values which are characteristic of the approaching age of improved human relations and advancing spiritual attainments.
And we thought this was just going to be about the kingdom of heaven. There's a little more involved here.
Yeah, just noticing that last little line about, you know, alluding to the potential actual thing of starting with the potential of enhanced and enriched spiritual values, but then seeing that as a, you know, what begins the process to the fullness of what you're striving for is the cosmic character that can uphold us in an advancing age.
Yeah. That was a perfect place to stop, isn't it?
Yeah, nice.
If you want to reflect a little on motives and intentions, we recently on this broadcast talked about Adam and Eve and the default, and back when we read the realization of the default in paper 75, we had that classic line from Kano, where Kano assured Eve that men and women with good motives and true intentions could do no evil.
Mm-hmm.
And just the distinction. See, good motives, that's a spirit, good is a spirit word, true. See, that's, you know, if it's in a cosmic form in the mind, it's true.
Wow.
Like
trust
righteousness
me.
Becomes truth, you know, the mind, etc. The use of the terms like that.
Well, that's a good one, that motive intention thing. I've never processed that one.
Another spot they talk about real motives and better intentions, how you're judged. So you get real motives, again, like I said, about the will.
We're down to a minute and a half, gang.
Yeah. Well, I think we're all just processing the
that's what I'm
content.
Thinking about that motive, because I was trying to think, somebody asked a question about motive up in the chat room. Are we always aware of our motive?
Well, that was the point, that we're not.
Yeah, you're just not directly conscious of the form of them.
So as you were answering that question, I was like, wow, that's interesting.
That ties to some very high things about the nature of deity and stuff, too, is the source of that differential. It goes all the way up to the nature of the Paradise Trinity. A lot of details about total deity.
There's no end.
Well, once again, we want to wish everybody a very Merry Christmas holiday season, all of our supporters and listeners. We thank you very, very much. Invite you to go to the archives and listen up to anything you might find interesting there, and rejoin us in 2 weeks, which will actually be New Year's Eve. So we hope you make some
New
space
Year's
for
Eve.
Us. We're going to make space for you on New Year's Eve. So I do hope you join us for that.
Merry Christmas, everybody. And like you said, James, thanks for all our loyal listeners and to the ones on the SOS team. Thank you, Zabriel. Bye for now.
Yes, and Merry Christmas, everyone.
Merry Christmas,
night,
all.
God bless.